Well, last April, we took a survey of you and many others at Wooddale Church and asked what you would like to hear a sermon about in terms of choosing a topic or any text from the Bible or any questions. And the response was absolutely huge, huge. And I learned a lot. I learned about the breadth of interest. I learned about the marvel of the questions and the great variety of Bible texts. But I will tell you that choosing from all of these became no small task for a short 3-week series. And I'll tell you why. Some of the suggestions were honestly too challenging for me, like the suggestion to act out the Sermon on the Mount in mime. And some were kind of like, you're trying to imagine that, are you not? All right. Some were actually too recent. So, for example, the suggestion to do a series on the Holy Spirit, which was a major series here at Wooddale Church last year in our midweek. And some I found were a little bit hard to find enough biblical data on, like the request for a sermon on God and Social Security. And some were actually intriguing. They are things, honestly, I never, ever would have thought of myself, like the request for a sermon on Bible boaters. That's actually a pretty good suggestion. We may be saving that for another season. And surprisingly, out of the many hundreds, I guess thousands of responses, there weren't a lot of duplications. So there was very broad variety in these hundreds and hundreds of different requests. Now, the original plan was to pick a topic for this week, a Bible text for next week, and a question for the third week. And instead, what we've got is 6 topics for this week, a whole book of the Bible for next week, and 6 questions for the third week. 4 of today's topics were among the most requested, and 2 of them weren't very much requested, but they were kind of interesting, and so they rounded out the list. And every one of these topics is big enough to be a college major or to write a book, and we'll spend a couple to 3 minutes on each one. So of necessity, it will have to be brief. And the number one topic is heaven. The word actually is somehow connected to our word for heave, or heaven is heaved up things, or things that are pushed up high. In the Bible, there are 3 different uses of the word heaven. The one to refer to the sky, the second to the stars, and the third to where God lives. So 2 Corinthians 12:2, St. Paul says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. So not the atmosphere or the stars, but the place where God lives, which is the one that we are most interested in. And it is described in the Bible invariably as a place of great pleasure. It is paradise, that Jesus has gone ahead of us there, and that he is preparing in heaven a place for us to eternally live, and that when we die, we are instantly in the presence of Jesus. Now, in many ways, the Bible surprisingly says relatively little about heaven, probably for a couple of good reasons. Reason number one, we wouldn't understand a whole lot about something that we have never experienced. And number two, there are certain similarities between heaven and earth because God is the creator of both. So we should assume that the heaven of the future is in certain ways similar to the earth that we now know. I suppose we could make a legion of comparisons, that we would say that earth and heaven are kind of like the first record player and the iPod, or it's the simplest of mathematical formulations and computers, or it may be a comparison between the Wright brothers' first flight and the newest jetliner. So there's similarities between both, but an extreme in the present beyond what was first experienced that would not have been understood by those who were the first to experience it. And what are some of the practical questions that we deal with when we talk about heaven? Will we recognize each other? Yes. Will we have jobs in heaven? Yes, we will. Will we get sick or have pain or die? No, we will not. But what is the best part? The very best part is God himself. Recently, I saw a bumper sticker that said, "Heaven, it's the king, not the palace." And when we understand that perspective, we appreciate what heaven is all about. Topic number two is the Apostles' Creed, which was not written by the apostles or ever read by the apostles. Some people think that it appeared as early as 150 AD, although the first historical reference is in the 4th century in a writing that says that the earliest dating that we're sure of for the Apostles' Creed was around 340 AD. And even though it may have gone all the way back to the 1st century, the truth is whenever it is dated, it is by far the most familiar of Christian statements outside of the Bible and has been repeated by Christians by the billions around the world for the last better part of 2,000 years. Historically, it was used at the time of baptism. So before someone was baptized, they recited the Apostles' Creed as an affirmation of their beliefs. And there have been some minor changes throughout the centuries, but it has remained amazingly intact from the time of the early church. Now, to be sure, everything in the creed is important, but the questions that were asked regarding the Apostles' Creed generally focused on two areas. One was, "I believe that Jesus descended into hell," and the other is, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church." Now, there are differences of opinion on what it means in the Apostles' Creed when it says about Jesus' descent into hell, but let me explain that the way I take it is that hell is a word that is a substitute for other words like Hades in Greek or Sheol in Hebrew, and it refers to the abode of the dead. As crazy as this may sound, it's where the dead people live. And early Christians thought that Hades came in two parts. The one part was paradise for the people of God, and the other part was Gehenna for the unrighteous. Gehenna is actually a geographical place right outside of Jerusalem. In pagan times, there were human sacrifices, the sacrifices of children there. In biblical times, it was a place where there was a dump that burned and there was constant fire and smoldering there. Jesus, when he was dying on the cross, turned to the man on the next cross and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so the early Christians took it that at the moment Jesus died, his body descended into the ground, was buried, put in Hades, but that his spirit, his soul, went into the presence of God, and the man in the next cross was there with him. So I take it that when we say in the Apostles' Creed that he descended into hell, we are simply saying that his body was buried in the ground while his spirit went to heaven. And then I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. The word Catholic means universal, and the word holy means separate. So when we say, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church," we are saying that I believe in the universal Church of Jesus Christ that is distinct and separate in a wonderful way, but is not referring to the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I'll tell you frankly that a lot of people have difficulty understanding this, and the misunderstanding gets people upset. So almost, it's probably every time we ever recite the Apostles' Creed at Wooddale Church, the next week we have notes and emails and calls and questions on why we are saying we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And the reason that we do that is because that is what the Apostles' Creed has been throughout all of history. But I will tell you that there are a number of denominations and traditions that have decided to just take the part about descent into hell out of the Apostles' Creed and and to switch Catholic to Christian because people can't seem to remember what the word means. And we've actually proposed doing that at Wooddale Church and to simply say, I believe in the Holy Christian Church. Topic number three has to do with the true meaning of Bible words. And when that topic was suggested, I'm thinking that the person was implying that there are meanings behind the words that we read in the Bible that we have to somehow figure out, almost as if it is a riddle. And I'm guessing, but I'm assuming that someone that would suggest this either comes from a background where they read an old version of the Bible, like the King James Version, dating back to 1611, written in the language and time of Shakespeare, or they have been part of a church or a tradition where a teacher or a preacher has gone into great discussion on every single word in the Bible, explaining all of the etymology or all of the background. I would contend that if we use modern English translations of the Bible that are based on excellent, excellent scholarship, that we can get at about 99.9% of the intent of the original authors in the words that they have chosen to use. That the combination of a modern translation of the Bible, or a couple of them, with an English dictionary is about all we need to get at the true meaning of most Bible words. A fourth topic, requested by a number, has to do with abortion. Abortion, as you well know, being one of the most divisive political issues in America today. Yet, of course, abortion is absolutely not anything new in history or to our country or culture. It is another word for miscarriage, which is a frequent natural termination of a pregnancy short of a live birth. However, when in our culture we talk about abortion, most often that's not what we have in mind. What we are talking about is a deliberate medical procedure that is requested by a pregnant woman in order to terminate a pregnancy. Such abortions are also not new. The Hippocratic Oath that goes back to ancient Greece made physicians promise that they would not, in their medical practice, perform or induce such abortions. There is no verse in the Bible that directly addresses the issue of abortion on demand as we know it in America today. And the probable reason for that is that biblical authors never even considered that to be an option or a possibility. It wasn't something that was part of the practice either of the ancient Jewish people or of the Christians. However, the Bible does clearly teach that human life is created in the image of God and that God forbids the arbitrary taking of life and calls that murder. So in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20:13, you shall not kill. The Bible also establishes that life begins at conception. That was certainly true for Jesus, who was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit 9 months before Christmas inside of the Virgin Mary. And it also applies to other human life. Numerous references in the Bible, but Psalm 139 says to God that you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So, by the large part, Christians have consistently opposed abortion on demand for 2,000 years. And that is to say that we are for life, and that abortions end life. That is not meant to be a disrespect for a woman or her rights over her own body, but it is to say that the child is really not to be considered her body in that sense, but rather a gift from God. Now, the good news is that in the last 35 years, since the Roe versus Wade decision of the Supreme Court of the United States, that in recent years, abortions have declined and significantly declined in America. And I take that as a direct answer to prayer. I believe that the Spirit of God, although not necessarily through laws, but through the moving in people's hearts, has changed the mood in the lives of millions of people. And for that, we need to be deeply grateful. A fifth topic is forgiveness. And it was one of the most requested of topics. And I think that's a little bit different than some of the other topics, because usually when someone says, let's hear about forgiveness, it is not primarily rooted in an academic sort of student type of research question, but rather it's rooted more in experience. It's saying, I am someone who is struggling with either being forgiven or granting that forgiveness. Forgiveness is a central New Testament topic. Jesus taught in Matthew 18:22 that we should forgive 77 times. And you know, he wasn't saying it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 70, 71, 72. So he was saying no matter how many times you count it, to keep on forgiving until you've lost count. You know that in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And that when Jesus was dying on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Seems to me they knew what they were doing, but Jesus said, forgive them. Forgiveness is letting go. Forgiveness is surrendering the claim to what was lost. It's turning the other person and what happened over to God. So Ephesians 4:31-32 says to Christians, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. So the basic principle underlying Christian forgiveness is that we are forgiven by God and that we in turn then forgive others. Because we are forgiven, we become forgivers. I think where we often have misunderstanding is to somehow assume that when we have been traumatized, when we have been repeatedly hurt or offended, that we just then throw a switch and instantly forgiveness takes place. And that's not the way we are. It's not the way most of us are wired. So we need to understand that forgiveness is, for most of us, a process. And it is a process that for some can take a very long time. But the truth is that one of our greatest acts of obedience and one of the ways in which we can be most like God is that over this period of time, we let go. We let it go. And that we forgive others, because forgiving is a very Christian thing to do. The sixth and last topic for today has to do with big words. And the suggestion for this topic actually offered some big words like justification and sanctification and propitiation. But before talking about each of these, I'd like us to just think for a minute or two about big words in general, because sometimes there have been people that have been turned off by Christianity or by the Bible because of big words that are used. But simply, that's not fair. Because every area of life, once you study it deeply, has its big words, its technical term, and its jargon. So lawyers have torts. Bakers have tarts. Sometimes we get those things a little bit confused if we're not lawyers or we're not bakers. We know that love is a technical term, different in tennis than it is in romance, and that sailors have all kinds of technical terms, including sextants and compasses and chronometers, and that if any of us gets an injury or a disease, increasingly the people that I talk to, overnight on the internet have developed an entirely new vocabulary. And diseases they have never heard before, they are describing therapeutic procedures and surgeries and prescriptions. It is stunning how quickly we can become technical in the terminology of things about which we have a deep interest. Technical terms are just different ways of saying the same thing. There's an organic compound that was first introduced to the medical market in 1899 called how do you pronounce that? Oh, let's call it something else. What should we call it? aspirin. Now, you can use the technical name or you can use the common name, but you're talking about this wonder drug that is an analgesic that reduces fever, that is good for arthritis and aches and pains. We can use the big word or the little word, but it's the same stuff. So, some of the big words. Justification. Yeah, it's a Christian term. Actually, it's a legal term that has come over from the practice of law into the Christian faith. And it means to acquit, to declare righteous. Justification is an act of God whereby he acquits sinners. So even though we are guilty, we are declared righteous, sin-free by God before the court of heaven, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. So we imagine ourselves in a courtroom. God is the judge. He's behind the bench. All the evidence is given. We are clearly guilty, and God says, you're acquitted. You're free to go. You're not guilty because it's been put on Jesus. And that is justification. Galatians 1:6 says, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified or acquitted or declared righteous. Second of the big words suggested is sanctification, and that means to be made holy. So justification is the legal term. We're in the courtroom of God, and we are declared to be sin-free because Jesus took the penalty for our sin. But sanctification is real life stuff. That's the way we live here and now. It is becoming holy in our actual day-to-day practice. I suppose we can make all kinds of analogies, but imagine that the governor of a state takes a convicted criminal and then pardons that person. So justification has been taken place. And then amazingly, that same person is hired as a guard by the warden in the prison where he previously was incarcerated. And he still acts as if he were a prisoner rather than someone who was pardoned. And so he goes through a training and a retraining process so that he can behave as someone who is free rather than someone who is imprisoned. That's what sanctification does. It is the practical process of living out the standing that we have in justification before God. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-6 says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Okay, so here's the question. Do you know someone who says, yeah, I'm a Christian, but that Christian still behaves in a sexually immoral way or wrongs other people? What that person needs is sanctification. That is, becoming a holy person, behaving in a way that is consistent with being a Christian in relationship to God. And that is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit retrains us, changes us, renews us, sanctifies those who are justified. And the longer we are Christians, the holier the Spirit sanctifies us to be. A third big word is propitiation. In fact, it is such a big word and so difficult for people to remember that most modern translations of the Bible have actually quit using the word. And it refers to getting the favor of God. It especially has in mind that God is angry with sin and angry with those of us that do sin, and therefore the wrath of God is aimed at sin and aimed at sinners. And the only way to satisfy this anger and wrath of God is it either comes down on us or it is diverted. And that's what the crucifixion and the story of Jesus is all about, that God's anger against sin was diverted and laid on Jesus instead, so that Jesus took our place, paid for our sin, and because of that, God is satisfied. So he doesn't need to be angry. He doesn't need to exhibit his wrath any longer. Now, it's because many people have trouble with this word that many of our modern translations have put other terms in, like atoning sacrifice. So 1 John 2, 1 and 2 says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the atoning sacrifice that takes the anger and wrath of God against sin for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." And the point here is that the wrath of God against sin was aimed at us, but it landed on Jesus, and that way we can be on good terms with God, and that is propitiation. Well, that's six topics for today. Next week, we've got a much easier assignment. We're going to do the entire book of Revelation, 22 chapters, and you can read up on that in preparation for that this week. Father, sometimes we get so deep into topics that we really don't understand them, and sometimes we need to take a quick look instead. So thank you for questions people have and topics that they propose and some quick answers that may be more helpful to us than the complicated ones. God, give us help in every aspect of our lives, that we may live in righteous ways so that we who have been justified may be sanctified and live out all that it means to be a follower of Jesus. In his name, amen.